3. Tonight, we did, we're down to page number 10 tonight in this discussion and thought questions. Tonight, discussion and thought questions, and which is basically the whole chapter. Last week, we spent time on defining words. This week, we'll get to apply some of those definitions to some of these words. As some of you've already voiced, you felt this lesson was a little bit more difficult than some we've had. I'm not going to deny that at all. Quite a bit of study, or at least reading and thinking to get some of these questions. And I think that's good, because then hopefully it helps us to be able to grasp the concepts a little more solid, to be infirmed or implanted in our mind. I'll spit it out in a minute. Question number 1 says, in what way, as taught in this chapter, does one condemn himself?
By judging others.
Yep. By judging others. And later on down in the chapter, we'll see that it's not, and also not practicing what you preach. Those two things, you condemn yourself by those two things. Question number 2 is in verses 1 through 16, there are 4 great truths revealed about the judgment of God. So in verses 1 through 16 is our reference there. List the 4 briefly and give their meaning. So what's the first one you found?
If you judge others, you are condemning yourself. Is that being one of them?
Well, this is specifically asking about the judgment of God, but that does play into it. Because if you look at verse number 2, what does it say about the judgment of God? It is truth.
That would be your number 1.
I think so. The judgment of God is according to truth against them who commit such things. So the key to this, to understand this, is what are the such things that he's talking about? What we find in verse 1, right? These things, pronouncing judgment upon another when you yourself are guilty, trying to pronounce judgment on others. I also thought about the such things could also be referencing back to the Gentiles in chapter 1, because we see that they'd totally given themselves over to worldliness in that chapter, as we talked about the different things as we went through that chapter. But either way, either one I think would support that the judgment of God is truth against them that commit such things. What's the second one you may have found?
That God's judgment is impartial.
God's judgment is impartial. What we say, is that out of verses 5 and 6? Well, God will, he will render to everyone, every man according to his deeds. So with that idea about this judgment of God, it would be that we won't be judged by what somebody else has done. We'll be judged by what we have done. You know, the concept of original sin, that sin is passed down from generation to generation to generation, which most of the religious world teaches, because it's an easy explanation of why people are so evil, why people do such things. And to me, the book of Ezekiel takes care of this in chapter 18, to where he talks about the sins of the father is not the sins of the son, nor the sins of the son, the sins of the father. And it goes into great detail throughout that whole chapter if you want to sit and read it. I think it's fairly easy to understand it. Using the King James, going to use the word instead of sin, it's going to use iniquity. But it talks about how that in that chapter about how that it's not passed on. Now, talking about the sin itself. Now, the consequences of sin can be generational. We know that. We witness that. But that's not the same thing as being a sinner. Because we know, think about it, a mother who drinks lots of alcohol and wines and things of an alcoholic nature, maybe does drugs or something like that, what's that going to do to the child that she's carrying? You know, we've heard of fetal alcohol syndrome, right? That's a condition. Also, there's lots of different drug conditions that come along because of that abuse. Did the baby sin in that case? The answer is no. Baby didn't drink, didn't take drugs, but it was forced upon that baby because of the host. Or I guess, yeah, the host, you would say the mother. So the sins of the mother had consequences that was generational, passed on to that baby through potential brain damage and things of that nature. I know they've learned in some of those things that they can curb some of that by, if they know ahead of time, by keeping the baby on drugs and wean them off of it after birth. It's kind of a sad thing, but that's one of the methods they use to deal with, try to minimize the damage. There again, the baby didn't sin, but he inherited the consequences of sin. So we could look at several examples like that. So we're going to be responsible for our own deeds is the way God's righteous judgment is going to look at it. What about letter C or number three? That's the end result, I would say. Well, look at verse 13. If I've got it right. This one I had a hard time with, deciding on what the right answer is. This is one of the times I wish we had an answer key, so I'm like, we off left field here, or what's the deal? I based it on verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So the hearers of the law are not justified before God. So I looked at it, thought about it. The question is a truth revealed about the judgment of God. Well, he's not pleased with those that are hearers, according to that verse. He's happy with the doers. And we know the book of James talks about that extensively, of how that we need to be active in our faith. Letter D, fourth one.
Is this where the law is for Jew and Gentile?
Well, that's outside of verse 16, the bounds there. No, it's not. It's verse 14 is what you're referring to, isn't it? For when the Gentiles have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves. I thought about verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So we see that the judgment of God in this verse, he's going to judge the secrets of men. He's going to judge. That's a characteristic of it. The secrets will be revealed. That's a scary one right there, isn't it? That's a scary thought. It's like there's nothing hid before God. Nothing.
I think I like it that we know that right up front.
Yeah, you're being told.
Well, what do you got to worry about? I mean, he already knows, no sense in trying to hide it.
Yeah.
Like, don't even worry about it.
Yeah.
Why you got to worry about it? It's done.
Yep. Yeah. Well, I think back to the Old Testament. Was it Moses that talked about be sure, or was told, be sure your sins find you out? In other words, take care of business while you can. Take care of business while you can. Why? Because God's going to judge the secret things of men by Jesus Christ. Scary thought. John Stott did it this way. He said verses 1 through 4 talked about the inescapable judgment of God. And he said verses 5 through 11 talks about the righteousness of God's judgment. And verses 12 through 16 talks about the impartiality of God's judgment. And I thought that was a pretty good assessment of that passage. The inescapable judgment, the righteous judgment, the impartial judgment. The point being that God will judge, and they need to pay attention. Remember, this discussion's building up for verses 17 to the end of the chapter, because the Jews held themselves up as being better than everybody else, being righteous. We're the chosen ones of God. And then Paul's going to let them know, no, you're not. You're not, because of your sin, because of your activities, because of what you do. You have disqualified yourself. Question number 3 says, list the following things found in this chapter. A, the three attributes of God. Found that in verse 4, I believe. Where he says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness? He has been God, his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So the three things, the three attributes I found in that verse was God's goodness, God's forbearance, and God's longsuffering. So we define goodness as something that's fit for you, something that is useful, virtuous, mild, and pleasant. Forbearance is the tolerance, that aspect of God, the tolerance or forbearance. Of course, the long-suffering is the impatience, the endurance that he has towards us, slow and avenging the wrongs that have been committed. Number 2, or letter B, three characteristics of his eternal life. I believe we can base that on verse 7.
Okay, patient, continuous, where you are continuing in well doing, and then glory and honor and immortality.
Yep. Yep. So the three things we see, the descriptive of eternal life, glory, honor, and immortality. Those are three characteristics of eternal life. This idea of continuance there is brings on the idea of steadfastness, endurance, and doing things patiently. In other words, moving forward. Letter C says four characteristics of hell. And I thought maybe that might be verse 8 and 9.
Self-seeking and do not obey the truth and obey the righteousness.
Yep. I think you can go down the next verse and pull tribulation and anguish as well. You did say anguish though, didn't you? This indignation, well, I thought I had it in my words here. There it is. And of course, things not going to work right. There we go. Indignation is passion, anger, heat, anger forthwith boiling up and soon subsiding again, just doing it just over and over. And of course, we know wrath. We defined it as anger, temper, anger exhibited in punishment, and that would be in our case. And tribulation. You know, we said it was a pressing or pressing together. It's putting pressure, talking about in the negative sense. And then anguish is extreme affliction. These are all characteristics of hell, and we don't want to participate in any of these, I hope. So notice that Paul points out to them, the people he's writing to, and tells them that this is going to be on the fate of every soul that does evil. So what's the implication there? Don't do evil, right? Because you don't want to suffer these things. Letter D, the things of which the Jews were so confident. Then he gives us the first one, thou art a Jew. That's right.
B.
Yep. That'd be from verse 17.
And then C, may boast of God.
Yes.
And D, know us his will, but what does it say there?
And approve us the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. That's the rest of that verse.
Oh,
Also notice in verse 19, and are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light to them which are in darkness. So there's two more. And then an instructor of the foolish, there's another one. A teacher of babes, there's another one. And having a form of knowledge of the truth and in the law. So there's actually several of them you could list there. Yeah, that was the result of what they were doing.
It
resulted in the blasphemy of God. So that wasn't necessarily something they had confidence in. Then finally, letter E, four things the Jews were teaching others to do, but were doing themselves. Stealing. Yep, verse 21. Verse 22. Verse 22, yep. Yeah, verse 22. And then one more, verse 23. Well, boasting in the law. Yep, they were boasting in the law that they were keeping it, they were righteous, and then yet they were breaking the law. So they were showing to be hypocrites when they do this, but don't do what I say, not what I do. That's essentially what they were doing. They were teaching good things, but they were not practicing them. If you remember, there's a chapter in Matthew where Jesus wears them out for this, that you have taught. You know, he starts it out by telling the readers there, do what they say, you know, listen to what they have to say, but don't do what they do. And he goes on to tells them what they're like. One of the descriptions was like a whited sepulcher. You look good, a grave. White, you know, like a stone grave. You look good on the outside because it's been painted white, whitewashed. But inside it's rotten and filthy, full of dead men's bones. So it shows that showed the detestable nature of them telling and not doing. And I think that's an example for us today. God would feel the same way about us. Now back to the first part of the chapter. To what should the goodness of God lead men?
Repentance.
So what is repentance?
Sincere regret or remorse.
Okay, sincere regret or remorse. And I like to add to it that leads to action, because you can be sorry for something and not change your ways. And we wouldn't call that repentance unless you made a change of your ways. Why is God long-suffering towards men?
So that all should come to repentance. He's hoping everybody will repent and
be saved. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I think sometimes people misunderstand God, this aspect of God. They want to portray him as somebody's just looking for a reason to thump you off. That's not God. He's looking for a reason to bring you back. That's why he's long-suffering. That's why he gives He's good, and that's why the forbearance is there, because he's wanting everybody to repent. Think about the evil we see going on. Do you think he likes to see that? Especially with people thumbing him in the face, poking him in the eye, so to speak. But it's because of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering that he doesn't end at all. He's still wanting people, desiring that people would repent and come back to him and be saved. He doesn't desire that any man should perish. And they give us another reference in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, "Who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth?" So the question is, what is God's will? Yep, that's it. That all would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The truth being his word, his will. And it seems so simple, but yet we see that people just can't do it. They won't do it, I should say. It's not a can, it's a won't. The number 6 says, how does one treasure up wrath? Yep, hardness of heart and impenitent hearts. And we know that the hardening of the heart is a bad thing. How does God harden the hearts of people?
Look what Pharaoh happened to Pharaoh about the Israelites coming out of
Egypt. Yep. How did God do that, though? It says God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. How did he do it? It's really pretty simple. He sent Moses and Aaron. That's how he hardened their heart. He sent Moses and Aaron and told them what needed to be done. The same thing, I believe it's in the Thessalonian letter. It's either Thessalonian, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, or 1st, 2nd Timothy, one of the two, where Paul describes this again, the hardening of your hearts, and he defines it there in that passage because God sent his son. The appearance of Jesus made some harden their hearts. And to the point that they would not repent, they wouldn't believe. It just made them mad just to hear, to talk, or to be around him. That's someone who's hardened their heart. They won't let anything, any good reason, won't let him in.
Well, that, in this case, it looks like that's the point where you have already made up your mind about something.
That's right.
You just are not open to any other way.
You're not going to change.
And you're not going to change. And then, of course, you know, what you're saying is God sending these people saying, you know, you need to change it this way. And then they just get more set in their ways.
Yep, they dig the heels in, like you dig the heels in deeper.
Yeah. It's like, oh, I'm not
going to
do that.
And that's what these Jews are doing. That's why Paul's so concerned about them. That's what they're doing. They're just digging in their heels deeper. Number 7 is, how does one seek for eternal life? Yep, based on verse 7. This patient continuance carries on the idea of well-doing, doing well, doing righteousness before God. It carries on that idea. Question number 8 is, the Jews had the law, but only the ones justified by the law would be which ones? I based that on verse 13, I believe. Yep, the doers. They'd be the ones justified. Now think about that concept just for a minute. The doers of the law. You know, in the next few verses after this, he's going to get into a discussion, or begins to get into a discussion with the Jews there, that, you know, you're practicing hypocrisy. You're saying, look at what I do. You're saying that circumcision is everything. You're saying that boasting in the law is everything, but He's saying you're not pleasing God because you're not practicing it. You're not a doer, you're a hearer. And so that's what he kind of getting on them a little bit about that. Question number 9 is, the Gentiles did not have the written revelation of God, but they did by nature the things contained in the law. Explain.
Explain.
Okay. They had the, this that he's talking about there is they obeyed the natural law. All right, there's things that we just know is right. It's called the natural law. It's God, you know, you learn it from just being, from just living, from just being. Back in the book of Genesis, you know, we don't have anything written about what the law was because that's before Moses. So we call that time, or the law that they were under, we call that the natural law. Are we still under that natural law today? I think so. Many would argue we are still under that law, the natural law. We know that it's wrong to kill, right? I mean, killing another person, we know that's wrong. Just if we wasn't told, we would know that by nature. We would feel that that is wrong. That's what we're talking about with the natural law. When we go back to Romans chapter 1, where he's talking about the Gentiles there, you remember he talks about there about how that they deny the witness or deny the things which have been shown to them. How they were a law unto themselves was through the natural law. They witnessed through nature that who God is. They witnessed through seeing people in nature, learned about some of the characteristics of God. And because of this, they formed laws around those understandings. And because they formed those laws around understanding, which I call the natural law, that's how they became a law unto themselves. It's talked about in chapter 2. They knew that some of the things which they were doing, you know, or that was to be done was wrong to do, and so therefore they would not do it. So that was the law unto themselves. It was things they were learning from God, but it wasn't written. It was more in the hearts and more of a witness of what they would say. See. Am I making any sense or just saying a bunch of words here?
You know, I had to teach global science law. And there's a word, it's called inherent. And what you're describing, and I had a hard time because they say the inherent law, like, you know, when you're born free. That was a baseline, you know, like natural laws, like what you're talking about. But it's hard, you know, because it's so basic. And they use the term inherent law.
Well, it's like kids. You know, it's like kids. You see kids and, you know, this what we call the unchurched. Hadn't known anything about Bible, scripture, whatever, but somehow they figure out that it's not good to pick on certain ones constantly. That's part of the inherent stuff. You know, it's obvious that this is not good for society for you to do this. So that's the kind of idea I think he's dealing here of how they were a law unto themselves. And God was going to judge them according to that law unto themselves. And I believe that to be the natural law, as like you see under the patriarchs that they were under. You know, how do we know that, you know, back to the beginning, I mean, this may open a big discussion, but you have Cain and Abel, and one offered a vegetable sacrifice, one offered a meat sacrifice. God was more pleased with one than he was the other. I don't think it says he was displeased. He was just more pleased with one versus the other, which produced the jealousy, and then we have the death. And notice that when you read that, you see that he automatically knows that he shouldn't have done that. He shouldn't have killed his brother. But there's no anything in Scripture that indicates that there was a law or God had indicated or told them, gave them a law that said, I prefer vegetable over, or meat over vegetables. And But obviously there was something there that let them know that, or else why would they know God was more pleased with one versus the other? You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So it's that kind of a concept, I think, is what Paul is working with here, the talking about the Gentiles, the law that they were under.
You know, I've been reading the Old Testament. You know, when he was setting up the tabernacle, and he told them what they could bring as good men. And I mean, he even said, like, wheat. So, I mean, and he didn't show any partiality. You know, there was meats, there was wheat and grains and things like that. But, you know, he says, as you were able to do. And so, isn't that something able?
Mm-hmm.
You know, that you
well,
were able to do.
Well, the allowance of the turtle doves and all that was for the poor people. Because they wouldn't have been able to afford a spotless lamb. You know, and then they took it to the nth degree in the time of Jesus. When he drove the people out of the temple with the whips and turned over the tables of the money changers, most likely what was going on was not the fact that they were selling stuff in the church building or around the church building, so to speak. It was that many believe that they were overcharging. They were taking advantage of the people that had traveled from other countries and other lands and had come there to fulfill their duty as a Jew. And which sounds reasonable, doesn't it?
Because it says something about how we should be nice to strangers.
Yeah.
In the Old Testament.
Yeah, that's part of the requirement. Yep, remember that. Remember that and apply that. Question number 10. Why was the name of God blasphemed among the Gentiles?
Because of the Jews.
Because they taught the law and did not obey it. They were being hypocritical about it, telling and not doing. Verse number 24. Let me back up one. Verse 23. He says, "Thou that makest the boast of the law through breaking the law dishonoreth God?" Ask the question. "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law, but if thou art a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the circumcision keep the righteous of the law, the righteousness of the law, shall not this uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And not shall uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it be fulfill the law, judge thee, by whom the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? And he that is... For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." What did David, by his sin, give God's enemies an occasion to do?
To blaspheme.
It gave him an occasion to blaspheme because of his action. And we can do that. That can be us today. You know, the old saying from several years ago now, where they talked about, you know, used to hear, you don't hear it anymore, I hadn't heard it in years, is I don't want to go to church because that's where all the hypocrites are, which is not necessarily a true statement, but it could be. You've caused someone to be an unbeliever because of your actions. You come here and saying, "Oh, how I love Jesus," and then live worldly when you leave the building. I was reading a review on a preacher or a congregation the other day, and they'd give it a 1-star review, wasn't here, somewhere else. They gave him like a 2-star review or something, said, yeah, the people's nice, but the preacher's different outside the church. And I was like, whoa. And thinking about that in this lesson, that would cause somebody to blaspheme. Blaspheme God. Yeah, that was big.
Did you see that?
I heard about it, but I didn't see it.
It was on television. And, I mean, she got up to the congregation, and you know how he had at 16 and had control of her, and she was yelling on him, and he was still up in the pulpit preaching after all those years.
Well, this is the deal too. We don't, you know, without knowing the whole story, has there been any repentance there? That would be the difference.
Yeah.
If there'd been no repentance, then yeah, they need to take care of that. Take care of the business. Well, I didn't realize we were about out of time. Question, let's see, where were we at? The next part of the question, number 10, is how may we cause the name of God to be blasphemed? I think we've already answered it, really. The same way as the Jews claim it, teach it, and don't obey it. Yep, their own actions, their own hypocrisies. Question number 11 is, how was circumcision made uncircumcision?
By breaking the law. Since they boast about it and call it righteousness, far as the law goes, the circumcision of the law, he tells them, or gives the idea there, that you are guilty because you don't keep the whole law.
Which was one of the downfalls of the law. If you didn't do all of it, you just did a piece of it, then you were guilty of the whole law. There was no room for grace or mercy under the old law. Maybe grace, but there was no mercy under the old law. That's what made it kind of incomplete. Number 12 is, how was one a Jew under the law of Moses?
Circumcised and following
God's law. Yep, that's it. Through circumcision and keeping the law. Number 13 is, who is a true Jew today? Yeah. Circumcision of the heart, right? Circumcision of the heart. What is the circumcision of the heart? The next question. He mentioned about this idea of being in spirit. Verse 29. Active belief in Christ. What is the circumcision not made with hands based on Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12?
Putting off the body of the sins of flesh by the circumcision of Christ buried with him in baptism.
Very good. Now, is it starting to make sense about this idea of the circumcision of the heart? You're getting rid of the dross. As the old song says, you're cutting away the flesh, you're getting rid of the outward fleshly part of man and focusing on the inner part, cutting it away. And number 14 is, after studying this chapter, what do you think is the main point Paul was teaching the Jews? I wrote three things down. Yep.
Well, I put God's judgment is impartial. Number 2, I put the law is for Jews and Gentiles. Those were my 2.
Yep. Which are two takeaways from that, definitely. I put there's a better way in Christ. Number two, I put the law cannot save because it was vain that they were boasting in the law. And then God judges the hearts of men. So it's what's on the inside, not what's on the outside, that God is going to judge, God is going to look at. Y'all have any other thoughts or questions that you'd like to ask as we end here? All right. Appreciate your comments. Appreciate your hard work. We'll pick up. Ox goad, yeah.
Yeah, it was in there about, what was his, E-H-U-D, that he used it, the first one. I'm trying to remember.
It's not Ehud, that was, I will say, Shemgar.
Oh.
Or Shamgar. Yeah, he had the ox, used the ox goad. Yep.